Welcome. Thanks for joining us for our Linden Road online worship experience. So glad you're here. If this is your first time, we want to give a special welcome to you and say thanks for checking us out. And we'd invite you to click on the digital connection card up above or leave a comment here in the chat. Or if you want to scroll down to the description, if you're watching this on YouTube, you can find a link there to our connection card, and would love for you to leave your name and email address. And if you've got a prayer request or a question, we might be able to answer. But we are so glad you're here, and we certainly hope it's not your last time. And if this is your spiritual home, we say welcome to you and say thanks too for your being here. And would invite you to use that same connection card or comment here in the chat or down in the description below. Please share with us how we can be helpful, a prayer request you might have, or maybe something you want us to know here. But together, we're grateful that we can gather here online. And I want to say thank you to our friends at Christian Healthcare Ministries. This past week, I had the privilege of leading their Thursday devotions, and it was such an encouraging time to be with just good folks, and just for the fact that as a ministry, they pause each week to take a time to worship together and to hear the word proclaimed, and I was just grateful that I could share with them. So grateful for the shared ministry that we all enjoy, not only through Christian Healthcare, but also with our friends Mark and Gabe that do the Heartfelt Radio each day. And so together we want to pray God's continued blessings for them. And then I also want to share that last Saturday I had an opportunity to experience something rather amazing. A young friend reached out because of the weather. They needed a space, a venue to use for a wedding. And we said, sure, go ahead and come use the space. And so we want to give a shout out to Dakota and her husband, Clay, as they became man and wife. And just what a cool time it was. It was a small, intimate family wedding, but it was a God-honoring and a Jesus-honoring wedding, and so grateful. But the cool thing that we learned after we had said yes is they had reached out to a family member, and turns out that their grandparents had been married in this very church back in 1968, just after this part of the building had been built. We just want to continue to pray blessings on this family as this young couple begin their new journey together. Our series called What's in a Name, where we're taking a look at these statements that Jesus made about himself. We know this much, that the Gospel of John was written to answer one simple question: who is Jesus? And it's really not so much that John was interested in the man Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, like the other three Gospels that we know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but actually in John's Gospel, it's about how Jesus becomes the Messiah, Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says this: therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, we know this, he is Lord. And he is, even as the demons say in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the Holy One of God. And as we begin our message today, let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we do want to see Jesus, and we want to see him in all his glory. So lift the veil today for just a few moments as we look at your word, and let him be shown as being transfigured even before us as he was on that day with Peter and James and John on that mountain so long ago. And help us have a fresh vision of Jesus as the exalted Christ, the Savior of our world. And we pray it now in your strong name. Amen. So we are leaning into this series on What's in a Name. And last week we talked about the name that God actually gives himself, right, to Moses so many years ago, and how this name, how as we begin there in Exodus and work forward, ultimately then points to who Jesus is as the Christ. So today what our focus is going to be, we're going to look here specifically at the book of John, in particular at these seven I am statements that he makes in this gospel. And we want to see that it's in these statements that we get a further understanding and even a clarity of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to us today, even as we follow him. Maybe you've been wondering what those seven statements are, although it was just here in the intro to the message. They are what? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. You'll remember last week we talked about that phrase, that Greek phrase, ego eimi, that idea of I am. And last week we saw, beginning with the history of Moses, how far it goes back. And we know that when Moses asked God's name, he was told Yahweh, which is I am in Hebrew. Now, it's really important as we understand this, how this impacted in Jesus' day because of his use of it, his repeated use of this phrase. We're going to spend a little time this week getting to know this writer of this gospel, John, and what he left for us in his account of who Jesus was in his life. Now, we've said this before, but what you'll see and what you'll notice right away about John's gospel is that it's way different than the other three gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels. In fact, you can actually purchase just the synoptic gospels where they actually lay out the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, virtually chapter by chapter, verse by verse, side by side, to get a sense of how the stories overlap as they're being told by these three gospel writers. And we need to say this, that the Gospel of Mark was probably written first, and then Matthew and Luke, each as they wrote, borrowed sections from Mark to help fill in their account. Now, what we do know is that the Gospel of John was written a bit later, and that it does not contain any shared material from the other three. That we know this much, that Matthew quotes a lot of scripture, and that Mark actually goes to quite an effort to list out the miracles of Jesus, and then Luke does his thing with the parables. And we know, too, that each of them has their own special focus, but the one thing they all have in common, they say something about the time that Jesus lived, about how he walked on earth. Now, the Gospel of John, as John wrote it, seems to have a whole different perspective. It's something that John has different in mind, I think, that he wants to communicate to us. And to be honest, the uninformed reader would hardly guess that Jesus that we read about in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the same Jesus that we read about here in John. Now, what's interesting, too, is that John's Gospel has no account about when or where Jesus was born. He says nothing about the baptism. There isn't any record in John's gospel of the wilderness temptation. There is also no account of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's nothing about how Jesus told people to celebrate communion, to eat bread and drink wine in his memory. And there's no mention in John's gospel of what Jesus went through in the garden the night he was arrested, or how he went before the Sanhedrin as well, and then before Pilate. And there's nothing in the Gospel of John about that terrible moment when Jesus cried out on the cross about how God, his Father, had forsaken him. And then Jesus doesn't even tell a single parable in this Gospel of John. So then in the Gospel of John, what does Jesus do? Well, it's interesting. John points out to us that Jesus speaks a lot of words, lots of them, and that John seems to have an understanding, basically saying that when God speaks words, things are going to happen. In fact, John believes that when God speaks, creation actually happens. And when God speaks, what comes out is not ancient Hebrew or King James English. Rather, we begin here in chapter 1, the Word became flesh, John says, which basically means that when God wanted to say what God was all about and what life is all about, it wasn't a sound that emerged, but a person. And according to John, who was that person? Well, that person was, his name is Jesus. And he was, as John says, the Word of God. Now, also in John's gospel, even when Jesus works miracles, which John calls signs, it seems as though he's thinking less about human needs of the people he's working them for. He wants to say about who Jesus is and why he is here. So, for example, when he feeds the crowd with a little boy's lunch, he says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's verse 35 of chapter 6 of John. Or when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 11. Or he says in chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. Or he says, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verse 14. Or I am the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. Or I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. Or I and the Father are one, that's chapter 10, verse 30. So one way to think about the difference between these synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John is this. The other three are basically introducing us to Jesus, but John is going to show us who the Christ is. That's John's point. It's not just the Jesus people knew on earth that he's mainly talking about. Perhaps because John, who is writing much later than the other three gospels, that he had some time to ruminate and think. In fact, maybe decades of thinking, a little bit longer than Matthew and Mark and Luke did. And that for John, Jesus is the Christ. And he knew in his own heart that because that's what he believed everybody else could know too, even you and me. That he is the Jesus John loved, not just because he had healed the sick and John saw that take place, and that he also had fed the hungry, but because he had saved the world. So as we go into today's message, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look first at a couple additional I am statements that are here in this gospel that we need to look at before we get into the other seven. So the first is, before Abraham was, I am. That's John chapter 8, verse 58. We see in this chapter, John 8, a lengthy conversation has been recorded between Jesus and his opponents. And basically, we can break it into three sections. The first section is verses 21 through 30, which is a dispute over who Jesus is. Verses 31 through 47, which is a dispute over whose children Jesus' opponents are. And then finally, verses 48 through 59, that talks about Jesus' claims about himself. Now, the tension point here of each of these issues involves a claim about identity, about who is Jesus, and then even who we are. So let me ask this question. Where is our identity rooted? Is it something strictly in our human ancestors? Is it in our DNA? Or are there larger spiritual factors that are more important, are simply our blood and flesh parentage? This whole conversation, when it boils up and comes to a point of tension where his hearers play the Abraham card, but Jesus does one step beyond them. He says this, before Abraham was, I am. That's verse 58. So there's no mistake here. They got the message. They understood it. They understood it with clarity. Jesus was claiming to be coexistent with Yahweh before Abraham's call. And this wasn't just something that was hard to comprehend or accept, because it is all that, but to their ears, they accused him of blasphemy. I mean, here you have this carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, who was claiming that he was the pre-existent God. And so what's interesting here in John's gospel, he doesn't take a lot of time with the speculations about Jesus' identity. He goes right to it. There isn't any kind of build-up or slow revealing on the part of the disciples. John throws down the gauntlet in his very first chapter. He says this is the Word made flesh, come to dwell among us. And then the whole rest of the book, he spends time unpacking and unveiling this astounding thing, this truth, and the implications of this for us. Now, one of the examples that comes to mind when we look at this, where we meet him, Jesus, meeting with a Samaritan woman at the community well. We find that in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, this woman at the well. This is probably the most modern of all stories that could be told about Jesus as he encounters people. The truth is, this woman, as we talk to her, sounds like she was taken right out of our world today in 2024 and sent back to first century Palestine. And this much we know, right, that Jesus wants to help her. He wants to reach out to her with his love, but she resists him. And You know what? Her excuses sound really familiar. Her first excuse is this: why would God be interested in me? Here in verse 9, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Clear and simple, right? You see, in this case, the woman at the well was struggling against all these things, these stereotypes, racial and even gender stereotypes about how women aren't supposed to talk to men and that Samaritans don't talk to Jews. But there's lots of things here, and I would suggest that even this woman is struggling with her own self-esteem. I mean, think about it. She's wrestling through, well, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been through. And finally, I'm just damaged goods. I've failed too many times, and I'm too far gone because I'm not worthy. And here's the beauty of what we see here in John's account. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Or her second excuse really is this, right? "My problems are physical, not spiritual." She says to him, verses 11 through 15, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty to have to keep coming here to draw water." You see, our friend here, this woman, thinks that Jesus is simply talking about water, right? The H2O. That the modern solution to just the problems we face each day is trust in physical and material things, and that we completely ignore spiritual issues. For example, "My problem is money. I just need more." Or, "My problem is my job. I hate it." "My problem is my marriage. I married the wrong person. They don't meet my needs." Man, I've heard that this week twice. "My problem is my weight. I need to lose 25 pounds and then life would be great." "My problem is my appearance. I need a complete body makeover." Or even the statement that "I'd rather be fishing," or "I'd rather be golfing," or "I'd rather be on my boat." All sorts of things that are offered to us to bring contentment and fulfillment in life, from cars to a deodorant. Brings us to the third excuse. "I'm not interested in religion. It's just a bunch of rules." Now, that becomes a reality for her after Jesus brings out her past in a very clear way. And so we hear, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that that place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's John chapter 4, verse 20. You see, this excuse is really pretty lame. And all she's really trying to do is divert the conversation away from what is her real problem. And in fact, probably Jesus hits too close to home. It's that idea of the religion excuse today, right? Catholics say one thing, Protestants say another, or even the question, why are there so many denominations? And then even, which one is right? Besides, don't all religions lead to the same God? No, they don't. Isn't religion a private matter? Not really. No one should tell others what to do. Man, it just keeps going on, right? And then Jesus does what he does well, is he takes and he dismisses this excuse right away by pointing out what true worship is all about and the nature of that. He says this, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." That's verses 21 through 24 of John chapter 4. Okay, then we get to this fourth excuse. "Of course, I believe in God, but how does that help me right now today?" It's interesting. She says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." That's verse 25 of chapter 4. So she has this view that is really not focused at all. It's a very otherworldly view of Jesus, that he's somewhere out there. and that his kingdom is out there too, that someday it will come, but it's not here right now. And I would suggest that that's part of our problem in our culture today, that that's the way many Christians believe, or even saying it's okay to believe in God, but he's almost totally irrelevant to modern life. I'm just going to muddle through it and do the best I can, and that hope I've covered my bases when it's time to die. Oh, wow, that's not exactly the best way to live, is it? So you can imagine this woman's shock at Jesus' words when he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, what's interesting here, we talked about this last week, this phrase, ego ami. So the actual rendering of this particular phrase, Jesus says, "I am," speaks to you. Basically, what he's saying there in the Greek is, Yahweh, I am. This is the word of God about himself. The word made flesh is speaking to her. So let's take a look at how the chosen has played out this story.
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come at noon, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, oh man, you told me everything I ever did!
So this is so powerful when we see the story of the woman at the well. And then we have to think about our own story, right? And ask the question, what excuses have we leaned into that we've been using to divert God's work in our own life? The reality is we all do it. But what we see is in this moment is that Jesus is the one who makes things happen according to our greatest needs, as we saw here in the story of the woman at the well. So what I want to suggest here is five truths that if we lean into them, that actually follow from this idea of Jesus being the ego me, the Yahweh, the great I am. First, God knows me better than I know myself. Second, the one who knows me best loves me the most. Number three, Jesus is the only reliable person who can diagnose our real needs. Number four, as much as we need forgiveness of our past, we also need a hope for our future. And then finally, number five, we need to know our true self, a self that's transformed, that can actually be what Paul tells us is a new creation going forward. Now, what we know to be true, based upon these five statements, is that we have the ability to receive power through the Holy Spirit to accomplish these works of life transformation. And so my encouragement in the week ahead is let these truths move you. And at the same time, I hope they bother you to make you a little unsettled. And that as they unsettle you, that they actually will then encourage you. And then finally, in all of that, that they will challenge you to be all that God desires for you. And we'll continue in the weeks ahead, next week as we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that we can understand even more importantly who he is as the great I am. And so let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the day, and we're grateful for the life you give us. And so, Jesus, thank you that you are the I am, and that we can depend upon you to make transformation in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it now, that it would take place. And we pray this in your strong name. Amen. Thanks for being with us this week. So glad you tuned in. And as you lean into the week ahead, I pray that you'll be reminded that you have been blessed to be a blessing. So go forth and serve Christ in his name. Amen. Have a great week.